what is it, swim the Bosphorus? Is that what you do? You swim the Thames or walk the Canterbury Trail to become Anglican? You swim the Tiber to become Catholic? Is it the Bosphorus that you cross?
Do you raft it? Do you portage it? Raft? I don't know. I mean, is it a rapid river? I'm not sure.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We're recording this episode on Tuesday, August 26th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Hillsdale, Michigan. How are you guys doing today?
Great, Nick. Thanks. Although I'm supposed to correct you, Nick, that it's technically Holy Trinity Parish.
I saw that on the sign. Okay, I will update future shows.
No, it wasn't. There wasn't a lot of animus behind the correction that was given to me, but there was some deep feeling.
It was like a don't let it happen again. then there'll be animus.
Yeah. So I was like duly noted.
So first Sunday at Holy Trinity Parish in the books. How did it go?
It was great. I was very blessed. It was really interesting timing because it was it was freshman move-in Sunday. So there was, there was a lot of parents with their freshmen, and it was touching. You know, I know my parents. I mean, when we moved in, we found a Young Life camp near WNL that they scoped out for me. And Mom, if you're listening, I wish to say I had gone more than once or twice this first 18 months of college, but I knew where it was. But it was just touching to see the parents. And I did happen to mention in the sermon that it was, 29 years, goodness, ago, this particular Sunday in the life of Liza, my wife, where we met each other on the very first Sunday of her freshman orientation week. So I was like, no, don't be afraid, anyone in here, particularly the parents.
It could work out.
There you have it. I can't even imagine, if her father's listening, I get the grace that he showed me.
Well, you were an upperclassman, were you not?
I was a rising senior. That's right. I was a child bride. But yeah, I don't recommend that. Seems to be. I wouldn't say that was the. I would imagine that was the normative pattern. Although, there you have it. But no, it was great. Thanks for asking. We, we're having installation service. Bishop Dobbs is coming in, and Bishop Steele now. We're getting two bishops. On September 5th, Friday night at 6 o'clock. So if you're in the Hillsdale area, which strangely enough is really convenient, about 5 hours to about many, many more people than I've ever lived, or at least in recent memory. So if you're in the area, come on over, down, up.
Not many people coming down, mostly up, I would think.
But no, it was thank you for your prayers. It's been a long transition. We're still cataloging complaints to the moving company, but thankfully the major priceless items, namely ourselves and the children and a couple of heirlooms, made it, so everything else can be buffed, repainted, or replaced. So praise God.
What was your experience like in the liturgy of Holy Trinity?
Well, it's interesting to me. I actually sort of rode jump seat, as it were, with Father Adam Rick, who has been doing a wonderful job. He was the sort of founding ACNA rector of the parish and sort of part-time parish rector, part-time chaplain of the school. And both of the positions grew to the point where he had to make a choice and was called into the full-time chaplaincy. And so in the interim, Father Crippen left, he stepped in the past couple of months and just did a wonderful job. And so I had never actually done East Facing 28 liturgy before. I did 1662 in the Church of England, which is fairly common. I mean, similar rhythms, but we still even then weren't East Facing. And so I was just kind of intrigued by the whole process. So I kind of hung out and watched and preached and then just kind of absorbed it. But it is an interesting place because there's not a nursery, and that's sort of by design and also by practical reality. There's no space for a nursery, so I would say that the ambient noise is something you need used to. But as I say, not jokingly, I think it's an actual truism that the sign of a healthy church is singing men and crying babies.
Amen.
So we certainly have that. And so, yeah, it was, it's all, the whole summer has been in a certain sense bittersweet, as we've talked about, because it was an unexpected call out of a wonderful parish down at Hilton Head. But the Lord has confirmed every step of the way, and we're grateful for our new season here and excited for them down in Hilton Head, but also looking forward to expanding our sort of, sort of unrolling our lives here at Holy Trinity Parish. So, yeah.
I assume our listener will know what you mean when you refer to the 28 as the 1928 Book of Common Prayer. Why don't you explain to our listener, in case they don't know, what east facing means?
Yeah, well, we had sort of, what was it, ad populi and ad, what's the other, Matt, you, what's the Latin here?
Vox populi, vox Dei. No,
That's right. Well,
Dei.
traditionally the priest would stand sort of, the way I picture it is kind of like the carved figure at the bow of a ship, sort of breaking through the waves in front of the people,
In
leading
front
the
of the
people into worship.
table, yeah.
The table would be at the end of the wall on the east side, and then you would be standing with your back to the congregation towards
Right.
the east, leading the people in worship. And so there's certain times where you turn around and invite them to pray, but for the most part, it's an intercessory position that's quite meaningful, actually. I mean, I could see you can make arguments for all of the positions when they have been made, but I think it's one of the theological aspects of a church that I wouldn't have fought with one way or the other, honestly, because I could have worked both ways, but I like it and I was moved by it, and I think it's a there's a meaningful symbolism and, in fact, just frankly reality to the fact that the chief shepherd is interceding, leading the people in worship in this respect. So there's a couple of other changes to what we would consider the normal pattern since the 79 or even the 2019 with respect to the peace and where the Gloria goes and the Lord's Prayer and things like that. But for the most part, it's reverent, it's traditional, and I'm looking forward to worshiping this way in the foreseeable future. I mean, I do think I do like the love the 2019, and I do appreciate the particularly the traditional language version of it. So I don't know if that's in our future eventually, but in the short to medium term, there's no reason to make any dramatic changes. It wasn't like when we went to St. Luke's, we were still worshiping with a 79 prayer book, and that was
Yeah.
I had sort of no, well, I felt that my soul and conscience were tied to make a change in that respect, but I don't feel a similar sense of urgency. And I appreciate the interest that the people have shown. Particularly it's a lot of earnest young college people who are kind of exploring, kicking the tires on all sorts of different denominations and traditions. And so to give them a taste of what, as far as Anglicanism goes, would have been the normative pattern for the majority of Anglicans for the, what, 500 years of our prayer book worship, or at least in broad stroke, what it would have looked like is just at the very least an interesting teaching tool, if not a way of furthering and deepening their devotional lives. So stay tuned. I mean, it's week one. We're doing
Cool.
fifth Sunday morning prayer this Sunday, so it's awesome. There's like a stable of lay readers and like PhD professors, and I mean it's a rich, rich parish full of human capital. So I have no shortage of, I don't want to say weaponry, but I did, but people that armaments people to bring to bear. But that'll be it's just gonna be fun. So check in. I'll keep you updated on things, but thanks for our listener praying for us, and so far so good.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, way back in episode 116, we did a mailbag show and answered a listener question about why we aren't Eastern Orthodox. But that was almost 3 years ago, and the question seems worthy of a revisit today. There are now online Ortho bros to challenge the Reformed Theo bros. I'm thinking, for instance, of Andrew Stephen Damick and Stephen DeYoung, who have a popular podcast, and then of course Josiah Trenum, an Orthodox priest who's been interviewed by Tucker Carlson. Not only is it a growing online community, though, I think many Orthodox churches are growing too. Indeed, I've had several people who joined my church, largely people who were looking for liturgy, history, and beauty, who didn't find quite enough of those things in Anglicanism, or at least my little version of it here, and proceeded to then What is it? Swim the Bosphorus? Is that what you do? You swim the
I think you.
Thames or walk the Canterbury Trail to become Anglican? You swim the Tiber to become Catholic? Is it the Bosphorus that you
I
cross
guess.
to
Do you
become
raft
Catholic?
it? Do you portage it? Raft? I don't know. I mean, is it a rapid river? I'm not sure. That's
I don't know.
were they pointing to you specifically with respect to the lack of beauty, Nick? I mean, I don't want to get too personal. Just wondering.
There's a
Just
reason this is
wondering.
an audio-only podcast.
Just, I mean, I don't want to. I'm just wondering.
So let's give this question a fuller treatment today, guys. What are the hallmarks of Eastern Orthodoxy? I've got four that I can ask you if you don't come up with them on your own. What are the hallmarks? Why is it popular? And why aren't you Orthodox?
I'm sure I will not get all the hallmarks, but
Well, these are just the ones
okay.
that I came up with. They're
Okay.
not definitive.
Well, one of the main things that one of the first things I'll tell you if you talk to an Eastern Orthodox person, especially with regard to the relationship between scripture and the church and tradition, is they don't necessarily see scripture as a separate source of authority from the tradition. It's all one fabric, I think they would say. So the scriptures and tradition and the church teaching, it's all one bound up authority. And so from an Anglican perspective, they have the same, I would say, problem that the Roman Church has, is that if you can't differentiate the scripture as something above and beyond the church, then the church can never be corrected by the scriptures. And that's I think a problem with them.
Are you saying that
Another
that's different from Rome in a certain way? That in Rome, there's like the church and the scriptures, and they're separate but equal in a sense. Whereas in Eastern Orthodoxy, you have this idea where they're all interwoven together. Is that different, or is it just a different way of saying the same thing?
It's different. I mean, I guess in the Roman Church they're Western, and so they want to
Yeah.
distinguish
Right,
and
right.
make differentiations around things that the Eastern people don't care so much doing. So yeah, it ends in the same place, I think, which is the church being, you can't correct it because you can't. There's nothing that stands over as a correcting
Well, I
agent.
think in part of the, I mean, subtle difference, well, maybe not so subtle, will be the difference. You know, there's a magisterium, theoretically, in the Roman Catholic Church that solidifies or concentrates the teaching authority, whereas I mean, part of the difficulty, even when talking about, quote, orthodoxy, is the fact that depending on which patriarch and which liturgy and which, you
Which
know,
nation?
ethnic church you're talking about, you have overlapping magisteria, as it were, that often even contradict each other. You know, I've been doing, actually, I've just, this is partly an instigation of my own before we talk about these shows, is that I've just been doing a deeper dive personally because I'm interested more in the question of why I'm not Orthodox. But I have found, I just ordered this morning actually a book on sin in the Orthodox Church that is an attempt to, by, it's edited by a guy named Fogel. I don't know if he's German or not, but I've just read an excerpt of it and I'm fascinated by it because his argument is trying to show that there is actually, contrary to what most converts to Eastern Orthodoxy say, a robust doctrine of original sin and original depravity and total depravity and all the things that, as far as I can tell, most Orthodox converts first off reject, which is their journey towards, you know, out of some sort of Baptistic church or Calvinist church to Orthodoxy. But I was just intrigued by that because I'm interested in finding out, you know, how someone even would define what an Orthodox position is over against a magisterial Protestant position in order even to critique it. And so that's part of even the difficulty in talking about why you're not Orthodox, because depending on who you follow, almost as it were, you could, you know, you I may actually agree with most of what you say.
And keeping with some things you just said, I mean, there's also I think that Orthodoxy has a much more positive view of human nature apart from grace than we do. And I think that's probably when I say we, I don't mean just Protestants. I think even with Rome, because it seems to me they have a robust sense that a person can turn himself toward God.
That's right.
Apart from grace. Now, you can't, apart from grace, gain salvation or anything of that nature with an orthodoxy, but you can reach out and seek God, and that sets you within what would be in Western terms semi-Pelagian territory.
Would you say that that's related to one of the hallmarks that I wrote down, which is the idea of theosis, which is very common in Orthodox circles.
Yeah, because I mean, we have a, we in the Augustinian tradition, you have a real strong sense that any good work that you do is by grace, always.
The human
Any
is naturally, as he would say, incurvatus sense, curved in upon himself.
yes. So, but like I said a minute ago, there's a lot more ability to first reach out for God by the natural man, but then secondly, once he's been in the Orthodox view, he'd been baptized and chrismated, then by the Spirit working in him alongside his cooperation, he can become more a participant in God, in the nature and essence of God.
And that's what theosis refers to,
Theosis, right?
right?
Exactly. You cooperate with the grace through the sacraments, through various works and liturgical acts. You can become more and more, not. I think they would make a distinction between God proper and just being consumed into the, or not being consumed, being bound up in a participatory sense with his essence. And it gets really technical. When you start talking about God's the energies and it maybe JD, if you've been doing some reading in this, you can
Well, thanks for putting me on the spot there, Matt. But
yeah.
I'm reading, so I'm reading as I want to do. I read sort of a like a popular level and then a sort of deeper dive. So I've got one of these like five views books, you know, that are like the five views. So Michael Horton wrote a pretty good response to it from the evangelical perspective. And then I've got, which I'm really fascinated by, is this. It's the correspondence between Tubingen theologians and Patriarch Jeremiah II during the 16th century, 16th, early 17th, I believe, century.
So this is not happening on YouTube.
No, but this is there was a Tubingen theologian that went to Constantinople and was there as part of a sort of a Lutheran delegation, and they brought a priest with them, and there's just correspondence back and forth. And I'm not that far into it, but I'm far enough to notice that, you know, this is where, to Matt's point, that fundamental sort of broad stroke, at least confessional Protestants, meaning, you know, the Anglicans and the Lutherans and the Reformed people that hammered out some of these doctrinal sort of specifics at the time of the Reformation, really ran into a brick wall with the Orthodox theological dialogue, because it was almost like two separate languages, in particular with respect to the nature of man after the fall, before and after the fall, for that matter. And then, you know, by extension, then the reality of redemption. You know, was it a forensic justification by faith, or was it a slow infused divinization by participation, you know, which is a different way of conceiving of God, frankly, you know. And I think that it does the Orthodox theology with respect to theosis does evince a less of a interaction dogmatically with the text of Scripture than do the particularly the Protestant theologians, insofar as that, you know, many of the, I hate to say proof text, but a lot of the exegetical work that then underlies our theological proclamation is not minimized exactly, but it's not, well, to Matt's point, it's put at the same level of, you know, the father's speculation or just liturgical formulations down through the ages that, you know, from a certain perspective, you could shoehorn in together, but it does beg the question, which came first and which one is primary? And I think that has been this the rock that Protestants have crashed on when trying to have genuine rapprochement with the Orthodox Church, because at some point, you know, it's fundamentally a question of authority. And, you know, if your authority is derived as a redeemed sinner from the faith that comes from hearing from the proclaimed word of the finished work of Christ on the cross for sinners, and that's your sole source of, I mean, that's the beginning point of your trust in the word, both written and enfleshed. Well, then you're going to work that out in a much different way than if you are called out of a misguided life towards a more rightly ordered participatory salvation in the further strengthening and exercise of your will. And, you know, now I did a lot of work personally on this with respect to what's called the Finnish Lutheran School in Finland, and sort of their attempt to try to work through theosis and the concept of divinization and kind of read it along good Lutheran lines. And it's a very fascinating, you know, a guy named Tuomo Mannerma was one, and one of the sort of the leaders of the school, and a number of other people. But they came up with something that they tried to call a that you were still saved by faith, but then there was something called a real ontic reality to it. And what they wanted to say by that is that it was, yes, only by faith, but there was still something participatory in a real way that would allow for this blending of faith alone and theosis. The difficulty there is that if theosis is true, and I don't want to say that conformity to Christ isn't true, Paul argues that, but if legitimate theosis, meaning that you become more divinized over the period of your earthly life this side of heaven, well, then at some point you become less dependent on the mercies of God in Christ. You become less in need of his 100% saving grace. And in fact, you know, if the analogy stands, you begin to walk on your own strength, you know. So what it actually does, conversely, is despite whatever protestations one wants to make, I'm talking from a theological perspective, theologically, what it allows for is the most you ever need Jesus is in the first steps of your Christian life. And if you're doing it correctly, eventually you perhaps, now they would never say this, but it begs to be, you know, it seems to be the logical case that eventually you would dance on your own. You know, eventually you would. And so that seems to be contrary to the repeated refrains of Scripture, which is that, you know, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness, that, you know, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You know, that there's a deepening in the Scriptures of the way that Christians see themselves as they grow in holiness, as more dependent, not less dependent on God. And so if you want to argue that theosis was somehow a deeper awareness of your distance from God, but for his mercies in Christ, well, then maybe that would be a starting place, you know, for us to dialogue. But that's not what happens. And so again, that's one part, but it's a major part, because, you know, we had some pretty big fights about original sin, concupiscence, forensic justification. You know, I mean, there's some martyrs, white robe martyrs, who, you know, were burned alive for much smaller questions than those. And I'm grateful for their work and witness ahead of us. It's hard to say something like, oh, that's just what we disagree on, because those are pretty fundamental bulwarks of biblical orthodoxy.
I mean, it's a lot of work. This is the problem with the Roman system. I actually have more comfort with the Roman system because there's a strong, at least in some circles, there's a strong Augustinianism running through it. So you at least have the assurance of grace, not as much as you would have, I think, in Protestant understandings. But Orthodoxy, like the Roman system, utterly it depends on your cooperation. Like
That's right.
if you're not cooperating as you ought, then you're toast. And the same with as with Rome, you don't know. You can't. You're There's no assurance. I mean, there's no assurance in the Roman system until you die, and you find yourself either in purgatory or in heaven or in hell. Then how far you progress in the sanctification process. Whether you died in a state of grace or a state of venial sin or a state of moral sin, you can do your best. And if you have a, if you're in the Roman system, if you have a priest with you when you die, it's the best thing because you can confess your sins and have the best chance of going straight to heaven, or at least having only limited time in purgatory. But I don't know from the Eastern perspective, because they're not as definite about steps to take and things to do as Rome is. I don't know how I'd ever find rest in Christ and. I don't know how anybody finds rest in Christ in the East. You're always seeking to go higher and go deeper without the assurance that you're already in.
Well, see, this is why it's so interesting to me. That's why I think that what's actually taking place in the Western convert to Eastern Orthodoxy is the same sort of anxious exhaustion that is prevalent in big box evangelical megachurches. It's just sort of richer and deeper and more
Beautiful.
historic, but it's the same angsty sort of, you know, like we need to have this 75th chorus of Chainbreaker is gonna finally break through this time, or these prayers are finally gonna or this sermon series, or this kind of, we're finally going to crack the code here. And what's interesting, and I think Michael Horton in this book, I had read his book. I agree with him wholeheartedly. He says that most of the criticisms of quote unquote evangelicalism that modern converts to orthodoxy have are the same ones that the reformers had of the much of the medieval, what had developed in the medieval church. A lot of the excesses of sort of late stage medieval sacramental theology, but also well, let me, also a lot of the criticisms that the sort of historic reformational churches would have of modern evangelicalism, we also share with the Orthodox converts. Like the lack of emphasis on the Trinity, the sort of the devaluation of the incarnation, the idea of the psychosomatic being of the human person, all these things which are beautiful in the Orthodox liturgical formulation are ones that we share wholeheartedly with Anglicans, Lutherans, and Reformed people for sure. And so I do think that, but to your point, Matt, that the exhaustion that is inherent in this never-ending possible quest of theosis is the same one that I think they just transfer onto a historical platform, but they bring from a lot of this kind of like quasi Pentecostal Baptistic evangelicalism, which again doesn't have a lot in common with Protestantism historically or theologically understood.
That's fascinating. You're talking as I was
Drifting
remembering.
off.
Well, after I shook myself awake, I remember that I had a conversation with a parishioner a while back about her experience and kind of a, I would say, a non-denominational leaning heavily on the Pentecostal side, and she said just that. She said, I would go to church. I would be, I'd pray for the to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, and then I'd sin, and I just knew I had to do it. And so it's just like a cycle of, and I have to go back and get more Holy Spirit, because if I had more Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be sinning. And so she came to the point where she thought, she had to be, maybe she wasn't baptized well enough, so she had to get baptized again. And she thought, maybe they
That's
threw in a
right.
retreat, go to a retreat or something, because they're there, we're going to get the real Spirit, so I can be better. And she hadn't under well, the real problem was she hadn't understood the gospel. She hadn't understood that the finished work of Christ, and so it was all about her. And if and you're right, boy, I never made that connection. If evangelicals are passing through Anglicanism
That's right.
to get to Orthodoxy, maybe it would be nice if it was the emphasis on the gospel that keeps them out of
Well, and the irony there is
the
that
way station.
supposedly, the irony is that supposedly what they're rejecting in the quote unquote West is the what's known as the Augustinian legal framework, right? Over against the more relational framework, of the West. And the great irony, though, is that just like in any relationship, if it's not defined fundamentally or definitively, then it can actually become one of the most exhausting, complicated and annoying things you've ever experienced, and so it's like, put a ring on it or not, I mean, like settle it or not. And I think that in the supposed brutality or starkness of the quote unquote legal Augustinian legal system is actually the freedom of the gospel. It's actually the definitive statement, one full, perfect, sufficient satisfaction, oblation for the sins of the world. Like that's what we proclaim, and it's over. And so, we can wrestle with ramifications, and obviously we have concupiscence in our consciences and all the things that the Holy Spirit still stirs up within us. But fundamentally, we can stand before God knowing that the debt has been paid and the justice has been done. And that's just something that's not present. I feel like you're right. It's present less in the Orthodox than it is the Roman Catholic. I heard a quip. I wonder what you think about this, but it was on Facebook, Twitter, or whatever we call it, X. But it said that, evangelicals, and again, that's such a broad term, but people, big box evangelicals who become pietists become Roman Catholic, become the ones who become universalists become Orthodox, and the ones who become, as it were, egalitarians become Anglicans. That was the statement. And I thought, whether you like that or not, it does seem descriptively to carry some water there. And certainly with my experience with the people who've gone from some very strict and very well-defined Protestantism to Eastern Orthodoxy, that does seem to be the trajectory, that there's a sort of an acquiescence or a giving up of certainty, or at least of any sort of appeal to a dogmatic certainty, and it becomes participatory to the point where it's again, this is not particularly charitable, but it seems as much of like a yoga seminar, or like some sort of full body immersion lifestyle change, as much as a theological one. So, and that's not fair. And I have friends in Eastern Orthodox, so I apologize if that was offensive, but that's there we go.
Well, outside of the theological concerns, the thing that most people, sort of your Joe Schmo on the street, associate with Eastern Orthodoxy is the use of icons in worship. And I suspect that maybe our listener listening to this show about why we're not Eastern Orthodox will expect us to bring up icons and how that no Protestant would use an icon in their worship. What do you guys think about the use of icons? Is that a deal breaker for you? Is that one of the reasons you're not Orthodox, or are there acceptable ways to use iconography in worship?
I mean, I think that the way the East uses icons is the problem, not the icons themselves. So my understanding is that an icon is a window into heaven. Like, so you see, from their perspective, you see an icon of the Virgin Mary, then you are actually sure, something about her person is you're having contact with her through that icon. You're literally an open window. So for that reason, you'll see the veneration of icons. You see the veneration that you there. If you have an icon of Jesus, then they're going to venerate the icon, because that's a window into there's something of Jesus that's coming through that icon to you. That's my understanding. If I'm not articulating it correctly, I do have an Orthodox friend or two, so I apologize. You can
Some
correct
of
me
my
if
best friends are
I'm yeah, you
Orthodox.
can correct me
That's
if
wrong.
I'm wrong. But see now, and so from my perspective, that. And I think it's a classical Protestant objection to it. That's exactly what the pagans were doing with their idols. Like they were bowing down to the statue, not believing the statue itself was the god, but they were worshiping the god through the statue.
Were they burying it upside down in the backyard,
I don't know what
like
they're doing.
find lost keys, for instance, or like
I don't know. So it does. It seems to me. And I'm not big on this. I mean, I know that my Reformed friends are far more Shiite when it comes to this
your second commandment
second commandment
violation.
violations. But I'm not that Shiite. But I do think you can. There's a risk of idolatry when you pray through an
I agree.
object, to especially to not to Jesus, to Mary, or to someone who's not God. Then I think that's straight up idolatry. It risks being idolatry even when you're doing it to Jesus, though.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with the existence of icons, and I share that rejection. I mean, that qualification with you, Matt. I mean, I honestly think that the only the fundamental and persistent objection slash disagreement is the fact that you will have Orthodox apologists, and I'm reading a couple of them now, who will begin to say, and this goes back to our discussion a couple of weeks ago, begin to say things like the doctrine of forensic justification or penal substitution or atonement at all, really, or at least substitutionary atonement is not sufficient to it is they'll say something like, it's not clear in the Bible, and therefore, even to juxtapose sort of Protestant theology over against Orthodoxy at that point is a non-starter. That's how they'll begin to argue, and so that's where you want to go back and say, well, that's the point that we would take up with you at that very instance, is that if you are not going to define the work on the cross as substitutionary, which then has ramifications for or implications for what was our problem and what was the solution, well, then we're talking. Hope all these people speaking in this conversation will be saved, but we're talking about God in a dramatically different way. We're talking about people in a different way. We're talking about God in a different way. We're talking about the incarnation. I mean, just go down the list of dogmatic theological points, and we're using the same language perhaps at times, but we are defining and explicating them in dramatically and sometimes very contradictory ways. And so, that's the fundamental point, is that the people that leave quote-unquote evangelicalism for orthodoxy often have a unbelievably caricatured and very shallow understanding of the atonement that comes down to something like, you're bad, Jesus is good, God killed Jesus so you get to heaven or something like this, and it's like, well, I know that that flannel graph in the third grade was very profound for you, but like people have thought deeper than that. And I'm sorry that your pastor didn't go further than that. But that's not exactly how we have been articulating it for thousands of years, if not explicitly hundreds, with respect to the post-Reformation church. And so, it's been my, this is anecdotal, but also now in reading, but personal anecdotal experiences that every person that I've met has fundamentally become sort of they bristle at the name Calvin, that they sort of cough at the idea of start hyperventilating at the idea of substitutionary atonement, and that there's something about the wrath of God and the necessary propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus for just wrath that is just untenable. And it's, and of course, if you reject the Bible, then you can just write those verses out. But if you,
But they're
and so
everywhere,
that's
right? Like
partly what does.
we just read Jeremiah in the lectionary on Sunday, and the Lord appoints him to speak his words, which will pluck up, tear down, destroy, and overthrow. Like you can't
Well, just
get
go
away
talk to the
from those words.
Canaanites. Go talk to the Canaanites about God and his just wrath. I mean, like it's not something that you would say flippantly. I mean, for goodness sakes, I mean, this is something that should and does, in fact, bring us at least weekly, if not daily, to our knees in just, we're in the just condemnation of our sins. But that's the fundamental part. And so if you can somehow bring yourself to a place of solid footing before a God who, is, you're uncertain about his disposition to you ultimately, but for your self-granted or self-judged sense of participation with him, what is that? I mean, again, I don't want to be demeaning, but I mean, there's days and there are days, I mean, do you feel close to God? Do you have like some sort of special charism that you are aware of that like allows you, do you have like a, I don't know how you would judge this other than, well, I don't know how you would judge it other than how often you go and how you feel. And, I've been in churches and I've been in theological systems where the number of times you go and how you feel is determinative on how close you are with God. And that is a certain slice of hell, particularly if you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, And so it's like, and so again, I mean, I'm not demeaning. I think there's a lot of beauty and a lot of right criticisms of even certain forms of Protestantism that Orthodoxy has. And I hear those and try to even embody or at least respond in kind to some of the just criticisms. But to your point, Matt, if we're beginning with different foundations of authority, different appeals to arbiters of disagreements, and then we will fundamentally be defining and relying on totally different things to keep us in our right standing before God. And that was the heart of the Reformation, and that was the reason why, that has been the reason why Orthodox Protestant legitimate theological dialogue has not gone very far, despite attempts for centuries.
Right. I mean, when you asked about the hallmarks of orthodoxy, at least as juxtaposed against Anglicanism, one of the things I was going to bring up was the question of the atonement, and not just in the rejection of penal substitution, but also in just the de-emphasis on the cross and as a thing. I mean, of course, they would never deny that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. However, they would talk about that, but the main emphasis is on the incarnation. The incarnation is the driving force for our salvation, and so the cross always plays second fiddle in that. Whereas I think Scripture has it the other way around. Well, I mean, you have two birth narratives, one theological explanation of the birth narrative, and of course the incarnation is foundational to our faith. Don't get me wrong, but then in the Gospels, it's the crucifixion that takes up half the narrative, right?
That's
In
right.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And again, that's not because the incarnation isn't important, but it is because the atonement is crucial. It is
That's right.
it,
And
you can't have Christianity without the
Saint Paul
atonement,
seems to
right?
interpret the whole of Jesus's life through the cross and resurrection.
That's right. Well, then you have like this really like Luther's appreciation of Cyril, which, radical incarnation, which was beautiful, but it was still on the service of the theology of the cross, meaning that the incarnation was, as it were, set free through the cross and resurrection. The ramifications of the incarnation could only truly then be seen because of the atoning and then redeeming work of his sacrifice on our behalf, because otherwise, if he had just, if the problem we had was we weren't God-like enough, then he could have come down and shown us just how to be that way. He could have just, he could have instigated a beautiful liturgy that would somehow slowly, squeeze all the bad stuff out of us over time, and then we eventually just, be transcended like he was. And yet there was this great and giant, counterintuitive hiccup, namely the cross, that no one saw coming, that became the fulcrum and central point of our entire proclamation, the word of the cross, Paul says. And so I think that, if you're comfortable being a Christian, having a Bible and not having the cross and its centrality be the founder, the cornerstone of your devotional and liturgical life, well then, I guess good on you. But like, that's not a place that I would want to be, nor would I feel comfortable, nor do I feel comfortable. And I think that that's going to continue to be the point of real contention, regardless of how beautiful the chant is and how ornate the churches are, and legitimately so, how wonderful a lot of the liturgy is. It still, at the end of the day, theologically is deficient.
We can't end a discussion about Eastern Orthodoxy without at least mentioning the filioque clause and the idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, as we say it in the West, and they do not say that and the Son in the East. But I'm going to say that since we only have a couple of moments left in our show, I'm going to refer people back to that episode 116 where we did talk about that, because I
Oh
wanted to
man.
ask you guys just something briefly,
Okay.
and maybe we can,
Okay.
maybe y'all can override me. Something that has come up in my mind recently, just in these last few years about Orthodoxy and its popularity. I wonder if you guys think that it's growing popularity in the West is at least maybe tangentially related to the Christian nationalism conversation we've been having on this show the last few weeks, last few years. Because it's such a nationalized church, you have Russian Orthodox churches, you have Polish Orthodox churches, are very established churches in those nations. Do you think that contributes to some of the popularity of it today?
Yeah, I mean, it may. It would be a it's an attractive vehicle for nationalism if you're looking for a religious tradition that would bolster national identity and not drive a sharp wedge between church and state. That's a great place to go. I mean, and I think, and again, this is an area where I'm not as well read as maybe JD is, but I
I should never
believe
have said that. I
there.
should never have said that.
I believe that the notion is that kind of like there's no differentiation with the great tradition, no serious differentiation within the great tradition between scripture and tradition and church teaching. It's all like one big fabric. My sense of it, and I think I read this somewhere, is it's kind of the same way they think about church
The
state.
moon.
It's there's not it's all There's not a differentiation like we would understand it. It can The church and the state are really
Yeah.
bound up
Yeah.
together as a united whole.
That's interesting. I don't disagree with that. That's another conversation too. But it's funny, Nick, you were going the way you were going. I didn't know you were going Christian nationalism. What I was thinking as you were saying the modern appeal to it would be the fact that I think, and we mentioned this probably in the Filioque show, is that, part of at least in my appreciation of the argument about the Filioque was that it was in order to maintain the primacy of the importance of the incarnation and the divinity of Christ. Like, it wasn't a denigration of the Holy Spirit, but
Over and against Arians.
that's right. It was an insistence that, we couldn't jump past the incarnation and in particular the cruciform aspects of it in order to just worship the Spirit, although the Spirit is God, just as Christ is God, just as the Father is God. And so it would be interesting to flesh out, given what we've spoken about, the fact that the majority of the people, at least anecdotally that I know, that have gone to Eastern Orthodoxy have rejected any emphasis on the cruciform atoning aspect of the incarnation, the necessity of it, and embraced something of the things of the spirit, i.e. theosis or participation or perichoresis, whatever you want to call it. And it's just interesting that does the filioque, I think we talked about this before, allow for a conscious or subconscious devaluation of the, or the lack of the filioque, rejection of it, allow for a conscious or subconscious devaluation of the centrality of the atonement and the cross, which is one of the modern appeals, I think, particularly for former evangelicals who grew up with like Hell House, you know, like you know, youth groups and stuff who you know, who, and again, I mean, well, I mean, we could talk, we do a whole show on Hell House, but you know, I think that end of the day, whatever orthodoxy is seems to be defined by whoever's espousing it, particularly as Western converts, and that's probably offensive to all of the authors of the books that I have not finished yet, Matt, but nevertheless, that does seem to be historically the case. And like we said before, that seems to be an instable or an unstable platform to rest your life, and certainly from which to preach. And that's why, well, to answer your question, among many reasons, that's why I'm not Orthodox.
Well, always good to mention the title of the show in the text of the show. So we are also out of time. So that's going to have to be the end of our conversation today. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. Do check out that other episode about the filioque. I will link it in the show notes. If you want to keep the conversation going with us, please be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thank you to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.